Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're talking a little bit about Ukrainian history. It's something that the West, particularly Obama, would have been wise to study before he started opening his yap, because there, as it relates to a free and independent Ukraine, there really never has been one. Even during the brief period of time, this last 20 years, where the Ukraine has been an independent state, it has been dependent, wholly dependent on either Russian gifts through through discounted gas and oil, or International Monetary Fund loans. So it is dependent even during this brief experience of independence, and prior to that time, there really isn't a history with a state of the Ukraine. It was either part of the Mongolian Empire, part of the Lithuanian Empire, part of the Polish Empire, part of the Austrian-Hungarian Empire, or part of the Russian Empire, and it's been part of Russia for longer than most states have been part of the United States. So we ought to recognize that's its place in the world. And as that being the case, then judging the Russian response to what was a gang rule government in Kiev, which is vastly different than eastern Ukraine and southern Ukraine, it takes on an entirely different look when you view it in context and in history. Now, that's not to say that the ethnic people known as Ukrainians fared well under Russia. They didn't, especially initially. There was a genocide of Ukrainians. Millions of people starved to death between 1932 and 1933. This was a time that proved that any nation that is moving towards collectivization, towards communism, ought to rethink that decision, because it is extraordinarily deadly. The Ukraine suffered, as did China, under collectivism. Communism is a deadly human scheme, far more deadly than any of the more well-known human religions. After the 1939 invasion of Poland by Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union, the Ukrainian SSR's territory was enlarged westward. This was part of the Soviet Union during World War II, and the Ukrainian insurgent army tried to reestablish Ukrainian independence. But even in this regard, there was no Ukrainian independence ever. It wasn't an independent nation. It was always part of a larger group of nation, whether the Lithuanians, the Mongols, the Austria-Hungary Empire, the Polish Empire, or the Tsarist or Soviet Russians. Now, during this time, the Ukrainians fought both against the Nazis and the Germans, and also against the Soviets. But in 1941, Ukraine was occupied by Nazi Germany. It was liberated by the Soviets in 1944. And in 1954, it expanded south to with the transfer of Crimea, which became an independent part of the Ukraine, an autonomous region, as they call it, but only added in 1954. And so even during this period, it was part of Nazi Germany and then part of the Soviet Union again. The Ukraine became partially independent when the Soviet Union dissolved in 1991. This dissolution started a period of transition to a market economy where it did not go well in the Ukraine. It suffered an 8-year recession at the onset and went into debt. The Ukraine then was caught up in the 2008 economic crisis, and its economy plunged. GDP fell 20% from the spring of 2008 to the spring of 2009. Unbelievably fragile. And then began to level off a bit. But It's now in a rapid downturn again. In fact, currently, over the last 10 years, the Ukraine's economy has been amongst the worst in the world. The Ukrainians acknowledge their dependence on the Mongols, and they have they've acknowledged their dependence on Poland and Austria-Hungary and the Soviet Russians prior to the Tsarist Russians. That's the history of this state. It's the history of these people. Now, there's a lot more that I could share with you, but I don't want to go beyond what we have talked about, in the sense of it's important to know the context so that nations don't go off and claim that Russia has, through imperialistic means, has tried to take over a free and independent country, and that the government of that free and independent country was chosen by its people and has a long history of freedom. That's not the situation in Ukraine. It is bankrupt. It is bankrupt because of the nature of the people that are there. It is anti-Semitic. It is wholly dependent on the world for handouts and therefore is not free. It does not have a history of being free. It has a history of being part of larger nations. And while they don't want to admit it, the fact of the matter is the Ukraine would be vastly better off reintegrated into the Russian Federation than it is currently. There are other problems in the world. In Nigeria, twin car bombings at a city marketplace blasted buildings to rubble and tore apart human bodies at the same time. An attack on a farming village raised a collection of thatch-roofed huts that were used as homes. At least 90 people were killed, and 10 times that number were mutilated by Muslims, as Nigeria's Islamics set up attacks, and now criticism is finally mounting against the military and the government, trying to suppress the four-year-old Islamic uprising in that country. What is taking place in Nigeria is so revolting that if you are capable of studying the nature of these civilian attacks by Boko Haram against the primarily Christian population, but also against fellow Muslims, and remain tolerant of Islam, then there's something defective in your morality. What we're witnessing in that area is so gruesome, so animalistic, so cruel, as to define the nature of this religion. In the capital of the Borneo state, in the birthplace of Boko Haram terrorist network, the attackers chose a densely populated area with narrow alleyways that maximize the severity of these blasts when they destroyed this marketplace. The victims include children who were dancing at a wedding and people watching a soccer match at a cinema. 51 bodies were retrieved by Sunday morning, but many more are believed to be buried in the rubble. A Red Cross official who insisted on anonymity because he was not authorized to speak to the press. Most bodies were burned beyond recognition. It is an extraordinarily disgusting thing. The day before, Islamic militants from Boko Haram murdered 39 people in another village. They destroyed the entire village of Manok. The incident took place late on Saturday, hours after two bomb blasts killed 50 people in another community. Boko Haram has been conducting a pure violent campaign to demand Islamic rule in northern Nigeria. Should the world capitulate? Should the world say, okay, in northern Nigeria, Muslims are the majority. They ought to be able to establish Islamic law, which, by the way, sponsors these kinds of acts of terrorism, condones them. Why are we in Israel telling Israel to give up the West Bank so that Muslims can impose Sharia law and become savages and have a nation state to be savages that we will then claim cannot be violated by those who are civil. Speaking of the Islamic terrorists, these people have guns, AK-47s, RPGs, and so forth, and they can come and attack and kill anybody, including women and children. They kill anybody that is exposed to them. And where do you think they got these weapons? Most of them came out of Libya, where they were supplied indirectly by the United States through Qatar, making Libya the primary arms merchant for Islamic jihadists throughout Africa. It goes on. The day before this attack, these Muslim militants killed another 85 people. This in northeastern Nigeria. Twin bombs blast in a market killed dozens of people. As other Boko Haram gunmen were raising a farming village, shooting another 40 dead. The attacks, rather than heaping pressure on Islam and drawing the world's ire to this uncivilized religion, is instead drawing pressure against Jonathan, the head of the Nigerian government, who has tried to intensify his military push to end the Islamist sect, Boko Harams. And they're not a sect. They're just an extension of Islam's 4.5-year-old insurgency. And yet there's nothing he can do. You cannot fight religion with bullets and bombs. Yes, they can fight and they can devastate with bullets and bombs. That's what they're doing. But it isn't the way to fight back at them. The only way to effectively diminish this ongoing onslaught of Islam is to wield words, is to have people shed their ignorance, to read the Quran, to read the Hadith, to come to know that Islam is a terrorist declaration of war against all humankind, that everything that a rational and moral person would value, the Quran and the Hadith demean. It is morality inverted. So long as it exists, we will continue to see this kind of terrorism. These three vicious attacks that we were speaking of relative to what these fundamentalist Muslims are doing in northern Africa, central Africa, in Nigeria, to impose Islamic Sharia law. Law based upon Muhammad's example, and as terrorists, they're following Muhammad's example. Muhammad was a terrorist. He was ruthless. They have killed many hundreds of people just this past month alone. The most vicious of their attacks were where they surrounded a school. They shot to burn and burned to death every student in the school. They not only surrounded the school with automatic weapons and lit the school on fire with the children inside, any child that would try to flee the school, burning alive in the process, they then shot to death. It is a wake-up call for the world. Are we as people going to finally recognize the fact that Islam is incompatible with anything that is moral, anything that is civil, anything that is productive, anything that is useful, anything that is good? And finally recognize that so long as we do not expose and condemn Islam for what it is, that countless more children are going to die as a result of this horrible disease. Speaking of Islam, in Beijing, there's a report of a group of knife-wielding assailants, they were Muslims, who burst into a train station in southern China late on a Saturday night over the weekend and slashed to death 33 people. Well, actually, they slashed to death 29, and the police killed four of the knife-wielding Muslims, bringing the total death toll to 33. The government-run news agency said that the train station assault was a premeditated and violent terrorist attack. No kidding, Sherlock. Bunch of Muslims go to a terrorist, go to a train station and begin to hack people to death and slice off their heads. Yes, it's terrorist, and yes, it's premeditated. The terrorists here, Muslims, they are from the Uyghur separatist group and in the southern Xinjiang region of China, the region that borders Afghanistan. And they have killed a whole lot of people. Now, you can say, well, you know, China imposes its will on them, and so China's bad. So the fact that these people are protesting, they're freedom fighters. Yeah, they're Muslim murderers. Nobody in that train station deserved to die in this manner. Their cause was not advanced. If you are going to side with them because they to appease them so they no longer want to go into train stations and cut off people's heads and hack them to death, then you are appeasing evil. And their dominance and evil will spread, and they will become more ruthless, and more people will die. One of the women who was holding her husband's lifeless body screamed, "Why are the terrorists so cruel?" Well, why not identify them? Why not understand what makes them so cruel? It's Islam. So why do we tolerate Islam? I mean, really the question is, why does the world still appease Islam? Why does it enrich Islam? Why does it help Muslims? Why are Muslims so cruel? Well, because Allah is Satan. That's why. Allah couldn't give anyone a reason to live, only a reason to die. The train attack comes on the heels of a spate of incidents that Chinese authorities have identified as acts of terrorism, including a jeep that crashed into Beijing's Tiananmen Square in October. The jeep killed three who were inside and two pedestrians and injured 40 others. Authorities attributed the attack to men who were Muslim. Now they say extremists. They weren't Muslim extremists. They were Muslim fundamentalists. It is a extraordinarily sad situation that the world continues to make excuses for this religion. A 20-year-old university student said that the attackers who tried to consistently tried to target people's heads said they would take their long knives and they would either bury them into a person's skull or slice their neck. This person said, "I was terrified. It was like crazy swordsmen. They went for people's heads and shoulders, their necks, and other parts of their bodies. Their intent was to kill." He said, "Why would such people want to harm innocent people? What are they trying to accomplish? Who is to blame? Ignorance is to blame. Islam is to blame." I'd like to turn your attention to the last four edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists. I do so for several reasons. One is that they are the most prolific in terms of publication, so they have polluted many minds with their writings. They are 20 million strong, which means they are much larger than, for example, Mormons. So it's one of the larger sects are cults of Christianity, and we do so because many of the things that they profess are universal amongst all Christians, and it is important that we expose and condemn the lies of Christianity so that the few Christians who are willing to be open-minded and consider evidence and reason are encouraged to discard this religion. The point 25 on their hit parade of edicts is the second coming of Christ. We spoke briefly on this about this on our program on Friday. There is no Christ. There is no one with a name Christ that is related in any way to Yahweh, which is God's one and only name. There is a Masiyah, but the Masiyah is not a title that he uses very often. As a matter of fact, there really is no place in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms where Masiyah is used as a title. It's used as a name 22 times, and it's used as a adjective on a handful of occasions. Even in Daniel, which is the book where, you know, the arrival of the Masiyah is presented, Masiyah is used as a adjective to modify the nature of the messenger who's going to arrive. It says that the Masiyah, Malach, this messenger, is going to be equipped. He's going to be prepared and authorized to be an effective messenger. But adjectives do not make titles. So it isn't even an important title in Hebrew, and it has no basis as a title in Greek. It's not a Greek title. And Christ is a transliteration, a replication of a sound of a Greek word, Christos, which means to apply drugs. Beyond that, when he returns, he's not returning as Yahusha. He's returning as Yahweh, not dialing down his energy upon his return. He's going to return as light, not as a corporeal manifestation. And it's not his second coming. It will be his seventh. The seventh time that God has visited this planet. It began in the garden, where he walked in the garden with Adam. It continued with Abraham, where he met with Abraham multiple times, eating with him, dining with him, drinking with him, laughing and sharing conversations with him. It is a case where he visited with Jacob in the affirmation of the covenant. He visited again with Shamuel when he was reaffirming to Shamuel the prophecies that he was sharing with the man. He, of course, came in 33 CE, which was year 4000 Yah, for the express purpose of honoring Yahweh's commitments to enable the benefits of the covenant through Passover, unyeasted bread, through firstborn children, and through the promise of sevens, the first four, Moed Mikre. And as he has promised in year 6000 Yah, 2033 on our calendar, he will fulfill the final two Mikre, both of Yom Kippurim, the Day of Reconciliations, where he's reconciling his relationship with Yahudah and Yisrael, and where he is reaffirming his Torah as part of his covenant. And then he will establish on 5 days later Sukkah, which will be a 1,000-year celebration of camping out with God here on earth. Seven visits, notch two. So everything here about this mythos of Christianity and its prophecy is errant. As a matter of fact, you know, the Christian New Testament, half of it was written by Paul. Paul only gave two prophecies. He got them both wrong. One was the timing of what he calls the rapture. There is no rapture. There is a harvest, but there is no rapture. And he said it was going to occur during his lifetime. He was wrong by a lot. And he predicted a shipwreck, which did not occur. So no wonder that Christians get so much of what they say wrong. And there's no one worse than the Seventh-day Adventists, because much of their religion is based upon a false prophet, Ellen White. They write, the second coming of Christ is the blessed hope of the church, the grand climax of the gospel. Every bit of that is wrong. We've talked about the fact that there is no Christ, there is no second coming. There is no church in an association with God or with Yahusha. He does not have a church. He has seven annual meetings, which he enabled and will enable, but he does not have a church. No affiliation whatsoever between God and a church. No connection between God and Christ. It is not also the grand climax of the gospel, because there is no gospel. God doesn't have anything even remotely akin to a gospel. gospel is from God's spell. It is a pagan term. There is no word, even in Greek, that is remotely akin to gospel. Every bit of this is a lie. His return is the grand climax of the Mikra, of these seven meetings where we're invited to be called out of the world and to encounter God. That is what it is. It is the climax of those. Yom Kippurim is the sixth of the seven annual feast. He's returning on Yom Kippurim. And then we'll live out in our midst Sukkah, which is shelters, which means to camp out with God. It is the culmination of those things, the promises of the Torah. Christianity has this all wrong. It's as if they were hit over the head so many times by religious lies that they're absolutely unable to process the truth. They say that the Savior's coming will be literal, personal, visible, and worldwide. Yahweh's coming. He is literal, personal, visible, and worldwide, but you have to understand that all Yahusha means is Yahweh saves. And you have to understand what he even said about himself, which is that he is the diminished corporeal manifestation of Yahweh, part of Yahweh set apart from him. If you're looking at a Savior named Jesus Christ, you haven't got a clue. If Jesus Christ has never saved anyone and cannot save anyone, Yahweh can. And he does this on behalf of his covenant children. This next point, number 26 on the hit parade of lies from the Seventh-day Adventists, speaks of death and resurrection. The wages of sin is death, they write, but God, who alone is immortal, will grant eternal life to his redeemed. Until that day, death is an unconscious state for all people. When Christ, who is our life, appears, the resurrected righteousness of the living righteousness will be glorified and caught up in the midst we will be caught up in the midst to meet our Lord. The second resurrection, the resurrection of unrighteousness, will take place 1,000 years later. Rubbish, all of it. You see, in Christianity, the immortal God dies. Now, that ought to be enough to dissuade any rational person from being a Christian. If man can kill God, God is not God. Your God is not God if he can be killed by men. Bodily resurrection is a non-starter. It is stupid. There's no purpose whatsoever for it. It'd be counterproductive. And to prove that there was no bodily resurrection, all three eyewitness accounts, as they are presented in the so-called Christian New Testament, have everyone not recognizing this supposed bodily resurrected fellow. Mother didn't recognize him. The women who had spent all the years with him didn't recognize him. His disciples didn't recognize him. The two guys on the road to Emmaus who had followed him for a year didn't recognize him. It wasn't the same body. The body that he occupied, that served as the Passover lamb, was long gone. There was no bodily resurrection. And God cannot die. That's why before his body, as the Passover lamb succumbed on the upright pole, he said, my God, why have you left me? God cannot die. This is just a bunch of religious rubbish, but it fools 20 million people in this particular cult of Christianity and over 2 billion people worldwide. 100% of those who have put their faith in Christianity will not experience eternal life in heaven. There will not be a single person who has believed this rubbish, that God died for them and was bodily resurrected on Easter, that has been saved. Not one. And the compassionate thing for us to do is to expose the abundant lies, the irreconcilable lies, the obvious lies of Christianity, so that at least some people will become reasonable. They'll consider the evidence. They'll use logic to realize there is not one chance in a billion that God authorized Paul to demean him and contradict him. Not one chance in a billion. And without Paul, there is no religion of Christianity. It's gone. Point 27 for the Seventh-day Adventist is millennium and end of sin. The millennium is the thousand-year reign of Christ with his saints in heaven between the first and the second resurrections. Well, there is no resurrection, so there can't have been a first one, much less a second one. There is no Christ. There are no saints. Everything here, again, is false, except there will be a thousand-year reign of Yahweh camping out with his creation in Yisrael. And the authority during that time is going to be the Torah, completely negating Christianity. In fact, the Torah will be actually written inside of all of those who endure with him. There can't be a single Christian because they're adverse to the Torah. They would reject the Torah, and not a single person living during this thousand-year period is going to be without the Torah. Literally part of their lives. In fact, you can't even follow Yahusha without being Torah observant. If you're not Torah observant, you can't be part of the covenant. If you're not part of the covenant, you can't be saved. This will be a thousand-year celebration of Yahweh camping out with us, with his Torah, becoming integrated into our very lives. Once again, everything that the numbskulls who promote Christianity have to say is false. They've sold a lie to the world. It just saddens me to recognize that billions of people today believe this idiocy. We'll be back in a moment. I am so pleased to tell you that we're at point 28, the 28th of the Edicts of Seventh-day Adventists. It's my pleasure to be done with these idiots. Last point is New Earth. And to say New Earth outside of New Heavens and Earth just shows how moronic they are. Reminds me of the Christians who were so opposed to science because they figured that the Earth had to be the center of the world, and that the sun and everything had to revolve around the Earth because that was their interpretation of their Bible. It is idiocy. You see, if you don't understand why there's going to be new heavens and Earth, then you're not in a position to say anything intelligent about them. And the reality is that Yahusha said that his Torah was going to continue to be in full force, and every aspect of it was going to continue to be valid so long as the heavens and earth exist. And he's even saying that when he returns during this thousand-year celebration of Sukkah, the seventh of God's seventh annual feast, that the Torah is going to be written inside of us. God himself is going to put a perfect copy of the Torah inside of all of those of us who survive as the covenant's children. Well, the issue is that God ultimately has to create a new heaven and earth, because we are going to be transformed, not resurrected physically, because that would be counterproductive. Physical material bodies have way too many limitations. We're going to be transformed into spiritual beings and therefore be energy-based. And as an energy-based being, as light, for example, we will be able to witness our past. And witnessing our past, both personally and collectively as humans, would be extraordinarily painful. We're going to see all the damage that religions like this have done to humankind, the lies that were promoted, the savagery that has been endured as a result of politics and religion and militarism. And if we could see that in eternity would be sorrowful. It would be extraordinarily painful. And so the way that God can provide a universe for us to explore, and all these positive opportunities for us to learn and celebrate our relationship with him without putting any limitations on us, like going back in time, is to create a new universe, a new heaven, a new earth, a new spiritual world, a new physical world with us as witnesses. So we can see the creation event and then go explore every aspect of it without any exposure to sorrow. And that's what he's going to do. And if you don't know it from that perspective, if you don't know what Sukkah represents in terms of camping out with God and how one leads to the other, and who is going to be part of that new universe, and who's not? The children's covenant, yes, Christians know, then you ought not be talking about it. You know, they talk about here God himself will dwell with his people. And they've got him dwelling on the earth. No, he's not going to dwell on the earth. And his people are the covenant. And there's only one of them. And Christianity is based upon a new and different covenant. One wholly and completely disassociated with Yahweh. It is interesting, of course, that they end this with the name Amen, a capital Amen. Amen is the name of the Egyptian sun god, Amen-Ra. It is the name of a pagan god. You know, when Christians pray and the Lord's name we pray Amen, or in God's name we pray Amen, even worse, they're ascribing the name Amen as a name, because they transliterate it, to God. Just as they ascribe the name Bible to their gods and his testimony when Bible is the name of a pagan sun goddess, they ascribe their church, which is the name of Shersh, a pagan sun goddess, to their institution. They ascribe it to a gospel, which is a name of God's spell, another pagan god in his schemes. They even base their religion on grace, which is the Roman gratia, the Grecian charities, the naked goddesses of merriment and licentiousness. All Christianity is an amalgamation of pagan lies. From Christmas to Easter and Sunday worship, the Trinity, and everything in between. It is a group of lies. Nothing but lies. As have been every one of these 28 edicts of the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, if you want to squander your soul to a lie, have at it. Free will. That is your choice. But when you do it to your children, that's not cool. It's why we do this program. We want people to know the truth so they have a choice.